Let us go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again. We thank you for revealing the truth of Christ to us. We thank you for recording the truth that we may read by ourselves. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth. And we pray that he will continue to teach us the truth and teach the truth of Christ to all those that were given to him, as many as were appointed to eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Christ that is in the book of Hebrews. And we pray that you teach us this morning that we may see our hope, imperishable hope that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for these whom we have gathered this morning. Lord, may you speak to them as you alone are able to speak. And may you help me to share the understanding as you would have it given. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 28. That's what we are going to work our gospel teaching from. And the Holy Spirit records for us and says, verse 18 of Hebrews 7, "For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent.' You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to serve to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And that's the word of the Lord. And we have two titles. We could have maybe three or four. But the ones that I decided to have for the message are, number one, a better hope. A better hope. And number two, a high priest by an oath. A better hope introduced and a high priest by oath. Again, if we are to see the glory of our salvation, we have to consider carefully and bend to the arguments that God has put forth in all things concerning salvation. We have to agree with what God has said, because that is the essence of true faith. To be a believer in Christ means one who agrees with what God has spoken about his Christ and what Christ accomplished. And that means we have to let go of the traditions of man that are contrary to what God has spoken, that are contrary to his teaching, and remain with what the text actually is saying to us. So in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is working to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ Jesus, and his sufficiency as both high priest and sacrifice to accomplish your salvation and mine. He is working, the Holy Spirit is working to show us how glorious our salvation is because of the dignity and honor of the person called Jesus. And that this Christ accomplished our salvation. And see where he is seated. Jesus is seated right on the right hand of power, right hand of majesty on high. Why? Because he did something special. He finished, he made an end of purification of sin. So essentially, the Holy Spirit is giving us the reasons why we should not look elsewhere for salvation. And how also our salvation is as secure as it can be. Your salvation is so secure that there's nothing that you can do to undo it. If salvation can be lost, then it will be lost. And none will be saved. You and I, the very first thing that we would do is to lose our salvation. That is what we do best. If salvation was up to you and I, we would lose it. Not tomorrow, today, we would lose it. But thank God, he did not give it to us to accomplish for ourselves. So the writer of Hebrews is teaching us the qualifications of the Savior. The Savior who is fit to do salvation on behalf of a sinner. And also the legal aspects of this transaction. We need to understand the qualifications of the one who is able to do salvation and also the legal matters surrounding the work of salvation. Because the gospel is also very much steeped in law. And if we don't understand that, we will not understand and believe the truth. Not understanding the legal aspects of the gospel is why people continue mixing law and grace, because they don't understand how mixing a work that was accomplished with something that I have to do causes confusion in the matter of salvation. Okay. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. Paul says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, to useless talk." And what is that useless talk? Remember, Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit. He says, some have turned aside from the truth of the gospel, from the simplicity of the gospel, and this is where they've ended up, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Paul says they are talking about law, and yet they do not understand what it means. They're teaching the law. And when someone is imposing the law on God's people, they've strayed from the truth. So God introduced the old covenant, the law on Mount Sinai, because he meant to teach. He was not meaning for you to accomplish salvation by it, but it was given to teach, to testify of the salvation that he was bringing through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The law was never the destination for the sinner. And it was never the highway for the sinner either. The law was given as a servant, as a schoolmaster, to give the knowledge of sin, to increase sin, to make all men guilty before God, to confine all men under sin so that none would open their mouth and boast and say, "Look at me, I have been so good." That is the purpose of the law, to hold all men accountable before God. So that the only way out of the guilt of sin would be by grace alone. That's the purpose of the law, is to make men and women hopeless. And yet some men will say, oh, you use the law for sanctification. No! You can't use the law for sanctification because it doesn't have the resources that you need. Only grace has resources for you because your righteousness and sanctification are in the one person, Christ Jesus. They are all in Christ. So the law was only a road sign on the highway of salvation, but the highway says Christ Jesus, because it is He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So the law is only a road sign, but it is not the way of salvation. So all of salvation has to be found in Him alone and what He alone has done on behalf of the sinner. Once we remove the sinner from Christ, we remove all hope for them. The sinner has to remain in Christ. That's the only place of hope. Okay. So the Lord said this in Luke 14. Let's go to Luke 14, 27 to 33, and I'll work some understanding from that text as we are building back towards our text in Hebrews 7. Luke 14, 27 to 33. Jesus said, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a lot of preachers will take that to say, you have to, and usually most of these preachers who say that are also very rich, and they'll come and tell you that you have to go and get rid of all your stuff and give it to them, and that's the carrying of the cross. Because they are not reading that text with the understanding of the gospel. To bear the cross, or to bear one's cross, is to be crucified. That's the purpose of the cross. Is to be crucified to one's own righteousness and confidence in the flesh. Only the cross is able to do that. It is to be crucified to your own strength of trying to reach heaven by your own effort. To be put on the cross is to be immobilized. If a person was on the cross, it means they were immobilized. They could not do anything. It is to be rendered unable to do anything. Even more salvation, because Jesus is talking salvation. But there's one thing that a person who is on the cross is left to do that they can do. If God would allow them to do anything, there's one thing that they can only do whilst on the cross. They can talk. They can talk. The thief on the cross was crucified with Jesus. He was immobilized, and yet he became a faithful disciple of Christ whilst he was crucified. For the first time, he became a disciple of Christ when he was immobilized. That's the carrying of the cross. His faith came when he had been crucified, when he had learned the fairness of the condemnation, God's judgment that was on him. He learned of the righteousness of Christ when he was on the cross. He learned of his own inability to help himself. And so he had only one option to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that to say, the cross had done its job. That's the cross. That's the carrying of the cross. It's being crucified to your own righteousness. Because our righteousness is always wanting to resurrect every single day. Our self-righteousness, it needs to be crucified. Let's keep working and really see what Jesus is teaching. Verse 28 and 29 of Luke 14. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Jesus says, "None who has sense undertakes a project without a due consideration of the cost." And it's interesting to me that Jesus is thinking of a tower. Why not just say some house somewhere? And Jesus is saying in his own context, he intended to build a tower of salvation. The work of our salvation was Jesus' building project. That's where Jesus is going. And so he sat down and counted the cost to see if he had enough resources to finish it. So his coming to earth was after his own determination that he had counted the cost and was able to finish the project of our salvation. And that is why his last words on the cross were what? "It is finished. The project, my tower, my construction project has been accomplished. It is finished." The tower of the salvation of God's people was completed by Christ Jesus. And the tower that Jesus built goes all the way to heaven. Remember, the Tower of Babel was man trying to get to heaven by the works of their own hands. And they failed. It may have been a magnificent structure, but it still failed to reach to heaven. So if Jesus failed to finish his project, if Jesus had failed to finish his project of the salvation of his people, he would be mocked. This is what Jesus says is going to happen, verse 30. He'll be mocked and people saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." This man began to build and yet he was not able to finish. And that is essentially what Arminianism, the free will salvation, and the salvation can be lost, people are actually saying. That's what they are claiming, that Jesus started a project of salvation but did not complete it. And that is to say, Jesus was not a wise builder. He did not really consider the cost of saving people. He began a project of saving people, but somewhere along the way, he lost some of the sheep. The people that he genuinely wanted to serve were lost because they failed to decide for him. And so his project had to go into foreclosure. To say salvation can be lost is actually a mockery of Jesus. Okay? Many people do not realize the implications of what they say. They don't understand how the glory of God is tied to our salvation. So they've made salvation about the sinner because they are yet to repent. Jesus alone is the surety of our salvation. He alone is responsible for bringing the sinner to God. He alone is responsible for making you righteous before God and make you holy. Whatever God requires of you, it is Jesus' responsibility, not yours. That's the truth. Jesus is the shepherd. We are the sheep. The sheep are never responsible for the shepherd. The shepherd is he who is responsible for the sheep. Verse 31 of Luke 14, Jesus says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Jesus is saying, check your resources to build or to fight. That's right. That's the context. Check your resources? Do you have enough to build or to fight, to go to war? Resources to build your own righteousness that is acceptable to God, or resources to go to war with God because of your sin, and see how well you're going to fare against such a one who is God. And with that, remember that God always has more resources than you. So what happens when one has made a proper evaluation of their own resources and discover that they are not enough to win the war? Verse 32, Jesus says, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So if you have determined that your resources to meet with God, who is the king with 20,000 soldiers, if your resources are not enough, what do? You send a delegation ahead and ask for conditions of peace, conditions of surrender. Yes, you want to ask for conditions of peace. The one who has resources to fight is he who sets the conditions of peace. So God is he who has set the conditions of peace with him. And the conditions of peace with God are justification by the blood of Christ alone. Those are the only conditions of peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Now, who is the delegation who represents you before God to go and ask for conditions of peace? Who is that delegation? You see, you and I cannot just find ourselves before God and beginning to speak to him by ourselves. We know what happened with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And I was so cool. It was so cool, man. Jesus gave me a hug. No. He said, I was so undone. Woe is me. Now, how are you going to send a delegation to talk to such a one who is holy and righteous? Christ is your mediator. He is the one that God has appointed on your behalf to meet the conditions of peace for you. And it was agreed that Christ should die in the place of the sinner. It was agreed that salvation shall happen by grace alone. So those are the conditions of peace. Christ alone, the mediator between God and man, is he who mediates the conditions of peace. Outside of Christ, no man knows how to meet God in peace. Forget it. All religions that deny that Christ alone is the righteousness, Christ alone, his blood, are the conditions of peace with God, they are not from God. So the gospel is a declaration that the conditions of peace have been met on behalf of the sinner by Christ Jesus. It is a declaration. It is not saying come and then the conditions of peace will be met for you. No, that's not true. The gospel is a declaration that the conditions of peace between you and God have been fully met by Christ Jesus. Okay. Many have delegations to God to try and seek peace. Some use the Pope. Others, dead saints. They pray to dead saints. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some send a delegation of their own works to try and meet with God and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? That is to say, they are seeking peace with God based on what they did. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you lawless ones. You are not aware of the terms of peace. You do not know how to approach God. The tax collector knew the terms of peace. When he came into the temple, he prayed and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood the terms of peace because he determined that he did not have enough resources to fight or to work his own righteousness. Verse 33, Luke 14. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. The rich young ruler had to forsake all that he had invested in himself, in the law, because when you go to the conversation between the rich young ruler and Jesus is not really about his property or his physical wealth. It's about his law keeping. So the rich young ruler was rich in his self-righteousness according to the law. Just like Apostle Paul, he said, my righteousness before the law was blameless. So Paul was rich according to the law. And then when he began to reconcile his profit and loss account in Rome, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I consider all that loss, all that which I thought was gain that made me rich before God is now loss and dung. That's what Jesus is saying. But here's the bigger point. Jesus is making himself the center of all transactions with respect to salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is on that theme, but using different arguments. The writer of Hebrews and Jesus are arguing the same thing. It's Jesus. The Hebrew Christians still think there is something of value to be salvaged from the law because they grew up under the law. So they are thinking, maybe if we go back to the law, life may get better. They're going through a lot of things, persecution being one of them. And God uses this situation. God is he who has brought these trials upon them, that he may give us the teaching in the book of Hebrews, that he may expound to us who Christ is and what he has done in the context of salvation. He says, now taking us to our text in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. If salvation has to happen, there has to be a setting aside of the former commandment. It has to be set aside by fulfillment. Every jot and tittle of the law has to be fulfilled by Christ Jesus. When the law has been fulfilled, there's no playing games. It has to be set aside because it is being succeeded by something greater, something better. The whole covenant of the law has to be retired because of its weakness and uselessness. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying, that the law does not profit you as a sinner. It is useless because it is weak. It is weak because of you. You can't do it. So why would you want to approach God based on something that you can't do? So Christ has come and fulfilled the law and he has set it aside. The law is weak with respect to you, but it is not weak with respect to Christ because Christ was holy and righteous. Christ could give the law what the law demanded, but you and I as sinners could never give the law what the law demanded. And the law demands perfection. Okay? Not my best effort, not your best effort. So we have a problem as sinners, and this problem that causes us not to benefit from the law is because of the weakness of the flesh. Paul in Romans 7 talks about the indwelling sin. He says, in my flesh, there's nothing good that dwells. Nothing good. Hear this. Romans 7, let's go work Romans 7 a little bit. Romans 7 from 13 to 20. Paul says, has then what is good become death to me? Paul has just told us that the law is holy, righteous, and the commandment good. And he is answering someone who is making an objection to say, if what you, Paul, are saying is true, that the law brings about death, then by necessity, the law is evil. Paul says, no, you don't get it. Let me explain to you. So that's what Paul is saying now from verses 13 of Romans 7. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Has then the law which is good become death to me? To say, have I been killed by the law which is good all by itself? Did the law just come and kill the sinner? For no good reason. Certainly not. But sin, hear the argument, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul is saying the purpose of the law was to discover sin in you. The sin was already there, but the law came to discover it, to make it bare, to bring it to the open. Sin produces death through that which is good. See the relationship there. Sin produces death through that which is good. And that means when you mix law and sin, what do you get 100% of the time? You get death. When you mix you and the law, you always get death. That is God's judgment. If you have gone to Home Depot or Lowe's or any of these hardware places, you have seen packets of glue that come as a pair. You have one packet, but there are two glue things. And they only work when they are mixed together. You have to cut open the one and cut the other one, and then you mix them, then you have glue that sticks. But separately, they do not stick. If you use just one of the packets, it's not going to work. But the moment that you mix them, then you have some really sticky stuff. That is law and sin. As soon as they see each other, death is what happens. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, and that means it can only be done by one who is the spiritual man, Christ Jesus. The sinner is carnal, even though we are justified, but sin is still indwelling us. That's the truth. There's no way that you can say sin is gone in the reality of the believer. Sin is still a reality, is still indwelling, even though on account of Christ, we are holy and justified. We are holy and justified. But sin is still indwelling. Paul continues and says, Romans 15 to 20, Romans 7 verse 15 to 20. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul says there is now a more powerful principle in me that is causing me this confusion and bringing this conundrum in my situation. I really want to do that which is good, but somehow I see myself practicing the very things that I hate. For I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And I think the purpose of that clarification was for Paul to distinguish between his own flesh and the Holy Spirit. Because as a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you, he is good. But in your flesh, sin dwells. So he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And that's what the law has done. The law has discovered that inner principle that is in Paul. That's the purpose of the discussion. You have this thing in you that you have no power to deal with. And so the purpose of the law is to bring you to the conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, the issue is not doing the law. The solution is going to be found in a who. Paul ends his discussion with, I need a who. I need someone else who is not me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. And he finds his solution and says, after all the laboring in Romans 7, he says, and thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the solution. That's the solution. And that's the gospel that a lot of people are not able to say. What Paul just described to us in Romans 7 there is the reality of every true believer. We still battle with sin, even though we know of our justified position. Now, what happens if you give that person more law, whether they are saved or unsaved? They're going to get killed. Remember, the law was not given to give life, but to produce death. Mount Sinai plus the sinner is thunder and lightning. Jesus and Mount Sinai, on account of our sin imputed to him, was death. You and Mount Sinai, death. Jesus and Mount Sinai, Jesus is on the cross. Why? Because the law produces death. But Mount Calvary is different from Mount Sinai, because on Mount Calvary, sin was overcome. Sin was condemned in the flesh of Christ. Sin was killed. Moses was killed. The handwriting of ordinances that were contrary to you were nailed on the cross by Christ so that they cannot come and condemn you again. But men and women are busy trying to go on Mount Calvary to take down the law that it may come and condemn you again. Mount Calvary is where the propitiation of our sins were accomplished by the death of Christ. Our sins were propitiated, which means the wrath of God, the justice of God, was satisfied 100% by the death of Christ. And that is why in the Old Testament, when they were offering sacrifices, they had the burnt offering and they burnt the sacrifices to ashes. To ashes. Why? Why is that important? Because once you have ashes, they don't burn anymore. It doesn't matter how much gasoline you put. The ashes are not going to burn ever again. And that is to say, the wrath has been satisfied. So Christ on Mount Calvary is the burnt offering for our sin. And he was consumed by the wrath of God on your behalf. And what became of him was what was in the picture of the ashes. Total satisfaction of God's wrath on behalf of the believer. Okay. Now going back to Hebrews 7, verse 19. Paul says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect because the law cannot perfect the flesh. The flesh cannot be perfected. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 45. I'm just going to read through. He's talking about the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Pay attention to that. This body, when it dies, is going to die in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Pay attention to that. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See what Paul said of this body. It is sown in corruption. So corruption is what identifies this body. It is sown in dishonor, in weakness, and as a natural body. Now, what hope does that kind of body have when it comes to doing the law? That's the point. That's what I was trying to say. Why is it sown in corruption? Why is it in weakness? Because of indwelling sin. Because of indwelling sin. And that's why the law is not profitable to you. That's the point. But where the law made nothing perfect, there was a bringing in of a better hope. The law made nothing perfect with respect to the sinner. It could not help in their justification or sanctification. The law could not pay for what the sinner owed to God. The law does not pay for your speeding ticket. There's no police officer who's going to stop you on the highway, give you a ticket, and then say, oh, here is a check for $200 for the ticket that I've just written you. It has never happened. The law tells you of how much you were above the speed limit and how much you have to pay. It will never do a GoFundMe for you to pay your ticket. It will never do a charity to collect donations on your behalf. The law does not do that because that is not its purpose. That is not its function. So it made nothing perfect with respect to the sinner. The whole system of the law cannot help a sinner because the sinner and perfection are far removed from each other. The law is requiring of you what you can't give it. The sinner needs to be perfected before God. That's the only thing that you and I need. We need to be perfected before God. And that means you and I need to be holy and righteous before God. So this is what the law says. Perfect yourself. Do this and you live. But Paul already said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. How then do you do this and live when there's nothing good that dwells in your flesh? How do you continue in all things that are written in the law to do them and not be cursed when you still have the weakness of the flesh? Right. So when we've understood that, we have a platform to understand what Christ has done for us. God introduced a better hope by which we could draw near to him. And that means the law was not a good way for you and I to draw near to God by. The law always separated you from drawing near to God. If you still remember in Genesis 3:24, God said, in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. And then Adam and Eve ate and they found themselves naked. And then I believe they used to have access to the tree. And God came and put in the flaming sword and some angels to guard it. Hear this in Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God installed a radar system. He installed a radar system and said, well, this is not reachable anymore. Now, when we come to the grave of Jesus after the resurrection, what do we find? We find two angels. They are cherubims or cherubs, according to Exodus 25. It was when the atonement plate was made, it was made in one piece with two angels, one on the other side. At the grave of Jesus, there were two angels, one on the other side, to say Jesus is the mercy seat, according to Exodus 25. So we have the cherubims there with Christ. Christ is the tree of life. But there's one thing that is missing, the flaming sword. The flaming sword was representing God's judgment. It was there because of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But with the second Adam, it's gone. And it's gone because the payment has been made, the satisfaction of sin has been accomplished. So that's the better hope that God has introduced. God has introduced the better hope for us to access the tree of life on account of the death of Christ. So if you were to say again, what is the gospel? You're saying the flaming sword that was in the way of us having access to the tree of life has been removed on account of the death of Christ Jesus. So this is a declaration of something that already happened. It's not going to happen because you walk an aisle and choose Jesus and do all that other foolishness. Now, how is Christ a better hope? Verse 20 and 21 of Hebrews 7. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ was not made a priest without an oath. And that is to say, Jesus made an oath or made a sworn statement to perform all that he and the Father agreed to be done for the salvation of his people. And that is to say, the priesthood of Christ is a legal matter between the Father and the Son, just as God the Father swore by himself to bless Abraham and his descendants. Hear what we already spoke to in some previous message in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 18. The Holy Spirit says, for man indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his promise of salvation, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So the purpose of the oath is to give you and I a strong consolation, to say your salvation is secure. That is what God is saying by that. So there are a lot of oaths or sworn statements that respect your salvation. And that is to say, salvation was never sworn to be done by the sinner, because the sinner was not even in existence when the oath was made, right? God bound himself to the doing of all things salvation, and Christ Jesus was made a high priest through an oath. If you're talking about salvation, the real oath that really matters in all of eternity is the oath of your salvation. Because you and I can make an oath to one another. People make oath when they get married, they exchange marriage vows. Basically, that's a sworn statement of commitment in love, in sickness, in whatever trouble. But guess what? 5 years later, they divorce. Okay? 12 years later, 15 years later, they file for a divorce. But that's unlike God. God has made an oath of our salvation, and that oath is unchangeable because he's unchangeable. And because of that, we have a strong consolation, and because of that, we have a better way of approaching him. Okay? Listen to this. Verse 20 and 21 of Hebrews 7. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was made a priest with an oath, unlike the priesthood of the law, which was only by ancestry. It was passed on in the bloodline of the Levites. So the fact that the priesthood of the law was not by an oath meant it was inferior and could never perfect a sinner. It could never meet the demands of God's righteousness for the sinner. But of Christ we are told, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord swore that Christ will be your representative, because that's what the priest means. He is your representative appointed for you forever, and he will not change. And the order of that priesthood is that of Melchizedek. Okay? So if Christ is superior to the priesthood of the law because of his oath, and his priesthood being of the order of Melchizedek, then it stands to reason that the priesthood of Melchizedek would also be by an oath. Do you understand what is being said? The order of the priesthood of Christ is that of Melchizedek. And what separates Melchizedek from the priesthood of the law is that his priesthood was by an oath. And now Christ has been made a priest by an oath, which means of the same order as Melchizedek. And that is to say, Melchizedek and Christ are the one and same person, because you can't have two priesthoods that are eternal. There's only one eternal priesthood, and that of Jesus. So Melchizedek is there as the pre-incarnate Christ who is establishing his priesthood, and now in time he comes to fulfill it through his incarnation. Okay? So the priesthood of Christ is superior and is good for you because it has no succession. Christ will never get old. Christ will never get sick. Christ will never die again. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So this is what God comes and says about the priesthood of Christ. Okay, sorry. Verse 21 and 22, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So in the light of all those qualifications of Christ, in respect of his priesthood, Christ has become a surety of a better covenant. And that is to say, the new covenant is a better covenant for a sinner to be in. Why? Because it has a priest who is able to save them. Christ is the surety of that covenant. Christ is not the surety of the covenant of the law. Moses and the Levites are the sureties of the covenant of the law, not Christ Jesus. Okay. So Christ as the surety means he alone is bound by the terms of performing all that is required for the sinner to be accepted by God. This covenant has all things paid for the sinner. And that's the point. You don't pay to get into this covenant. You don't pay to stay. You don't pay to play. All expenses are paid for. So to become a surety of a better covenant means Christ gives perfection to the sinner, and for he to be able to bring perfection to the sinner, he has to meet everything that has been spoken of in Melchizedek or about Melchizedek. Okay. So God is saying, this is what it takes for the sinner to be saved. This is what it takes for one to represent a sinner. You see, the Roman Catholic Church never teaches from the book of Hebrews. They don't. Because it will undo all their priesthood. It will undo all the work of the Pope. Okay? So salvation happened because of the resume of Jesus or his CV. Christ has no beginning and he has no end of days. Christ is the King of righteousness. Christ is the King of peace. Christ is the Son of God. So the value of salvation is in the person and dignity of the one who accomplished it. So to diminish the work of Christ is to diminish the person of Christ. Now here is another weakness of the law, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The law had many priests, and you would think that that should have been a very good thing. No, that was a serious weakness with the law. Their greater numbers were a sign not of strength, but of weakness. We know the adage, there's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. It may be true in some areas of life, but that does not apply in salvation. The Jew may have thought that to be a good thing, but God comes and says, no, that is a serious weakness. Because if you have that many numbers, you are having them because of weakness. You need the succession because they are being prevented by death from continuing as priests on behalf of the sinner. And that is to say, the priesthood of the law suffered from sin itself. The priesthood of the law was under sin and condemnation. But now, when it comes to salvation, you need an eternal representation. This is a lot of theological stuff, okay? It's a lot of theological stuff. But nonetheless, we need to speak to it because it's necessary. You and I need eternal representation before God if we have to have eternal salvation. Okay? And eternal salvation only comes from an eternal being, and Christ Jesus is that eternal being. Okay? So here the contrast with respect to Christ again, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Right there is the key to eternal salvation. The priesthood of Christ is unchangeable. it does not have any weakness whatsoever. No one who is in him can be blamed for anything that they have done. He is responsible for all the work of priesthood forever and ever. And you are saved not because you believe. You are saved not because you repented. You are not saved because you chose Jesus. You are saved because he lives forever. That's the only reason, among other reasons, as far as God is concerned. What is your hope today? You only have hope because he lives forever. And he lives forever as your representative. Because he could live forever as your enemy. He lives forever as your representative. His priesthood is unchangeable, means the one who represents you is God himself. God represents you before God. Because God alone is unchangeable. So what does that mean for you as a sinner? What is your hope? What is the good news in knowing and understanding all that? Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able. He is also able. We may read past that so quickly, but we want one who is able. And there's only one who is able. He is able because of his dignity. He is able to do what? To serve to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, do you see the importance of Christ continuing forever? He ever lives to make intercession. So all these qualifications and the attributes of Christ means for you, he is able to serve to the uttermost, which means to serve completely for all time or forever to those who come to God by him. And that means salvation cannot be lost if one is coming through the priesthood of Christ. So the matter of salvation is not about your faithfulness to God. It's not, it cannot be about your faithfulness. It has to be about the faithfulness of Christ and his, what's the word I'm looking for? And his dignity, who he is in his person and what he has done for you and what he is even doing now, ever interceding for you and I. Okay? So if you approach God, we have a lot of people who listen to these messages, so we also want to, we always reference some of the foolishness that people have been made to believe. And they think they have hope in that they are praying their rosary. That they have hope because they are praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that somehow Mary becomes their priesthood. There cannot be any other priesthood than that of Christ Jesus. Mary never built a tower for you. She never did. She had no resources to build a tower. So she could never represent you before God. It has to be God himself who represents you. And that is Christ Jesus. Verse 26. We are going to verse 28, so we're almost done. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Such a high priest was fitting for us. It's God who did that. God knew or knows exactly what you need. That is what you need for salvation. What actually do you and I as sinners need? We would be told, oh no, you need to save 15% of your salary if you're going to have a good retirement. God does not say that. He says you need a high priest. of the nature as I have given you in Christ Jesus. If you're going to need anything, that's whom you need. Because if you are in this priesthood, you have a better retirement than the retirement that you could ever have here. Because at the end of the day, salvation is about retirement. Where are you going to retire? Are you going to retire in the blessedness of Christ? Or are you going to retire experiencing the judgment of God? So Christ was fitting. We do not need a balanced budget. It could be helpful, but that's not what we need. We need a high priest who is able to intercede. One who is holy, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And that is to say, if anyone does not fit that bill, they cannot help you in your salvation. If they think they do, they are daydreaming or they are deluded. There's no man or woman born of Adam who is fitting to help any other sinner in salvation. A sinner cannot help another sinner in salvation. It has never happened and it will never happen. Okay? Now, to the weakness of the priesthood of the law and the superiority of Christ, verse 27, which means we have one more verse to go. Actually, to build context, I have to read 26 and then go to 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So there we have a contrast between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the law. The priest of the law daily needed to offer up sacrifices to try and cover their sin, to try and remove their sin. But not only that, they also needed to make an offering for their own sins. They have to cleanse themselves first before they could make a sacrifice on behalf of other people. And they were to make constant confession of sin on a daily basis because you could not give an offering or a sacrifice without confessing the sins of the people on them. So daily they were confessing their sin, but there was a problem. Nothing came out of it. There was no clean conscience. Constant flogging of oneself, but never getting a clean conscience. Hail Marys, still of no help. Doing the rosary every day, never being perfected. Just a bunch of dead works. Even now, the rededication ceremony. I am rededicating myself to Jesus for the 7th time, maybe 8th time. All that is happening because they have not understood of the priesthood of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, which happened once every year, the high priest had to do this. According to Leviticus 16, verse 11, God says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself." Aaron is he who is representing all of Israel, but he is coming with a major weakness. He is a sinner. So the fact that the priesthood of the law needed to have the sins of the one who was representing the people in the work of the sacrifice to be purged first was a serious weakness. And that has not changed. As long as one wants to approach God by the law, this is what it means. You have to find yourself a Levite. And you have to find yourself a temple. You have to bring the sacrifice according to how God had stated in the Old Testament. They have to do the Day of Atonement for your sins. But then the Holy Spirit will come and say, but the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin. Okay. So you can't. The point that I'm also drawing with that is, you can't say, as some confessions of faith would say, we are justified by the cross of Jesus, but we still use the law to sanctify the believer. The law brings its own blood. Jesus brings his own blood. You can't use the blood of Jesus for justification and then use the blood of bulls and goats for sanctification. Do you see the problem? That's a huge problem. Theologically, it sounds very nice to say we are doing the law. We are being sanctified by the law. But it's not true. It can't happen because you are mixing the blood of Jesus and the blood of bulls and goats, and it's just going to be a mess. You're going to form a solid mess. Okay? It's not going to work. Hear this. To mix Jesus and Moses is just confusion. Okay? It's just confusion. That's all I can say. God has to come and bring clarity to that issue. Okay? As far as the atonement of sins is concerned, this is what Jesus did. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus did once for all time, not once for all people. That is not a universal passage. It is not saying Jesus paid for the sins of everyone in the world. It is speaking to, in the context of the text, the priesthood of the law could never finish, so they were daily offering sacrifices. Now, in comparison or in contrast to Jesus, he once for all time offered himself and finished the work. So it's an issue of frequency and making the distinction to say this is how far superior Jesus is. When he made an offering, it was one time and it was done, and never to be repeated forever and ever. Now, we know this if you watch TV commercials or even read magazines. We have pharmaceutical companies now offering once a week or once a month pill for certain health condition. And that's something very big. They're actually making money from the fact that, oh, you don't have to be taking this other brand of medication every day, sometimes 3 times a day. We have a better pill that you only take once for a month. Wow! That is life-changing, right? But Christ, he gave you the one pill once for all time. It's done. Everything is done. By his one offering, he perfected forever all those who are the sanctified by one offering. So, Jesus, pay attention also to something that is said in that text. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ offered himself as the sacrifice. Jesus was not frog-marched. He was not coerced. He was not forced to serve us. He willingly gave himself. And pay attention to that again. Both in the Old Testament law of sacrifice, the priest and the sacrifice were two different things. The priest had to bring the sacrifice and then kill it on the altar and then bring it into the Holy of Holies and do all the sprinkling stuff. But with Christ, he was not offered by anybody. Pay attention to the wording. He offered himself, which means in Christ you find both the priesthood and the sacrifice.
He offered himself. So that is the superiority of Christ. So how does he do that? Because of who he is, Christ is God. So he offered his flesh. Christ was both dead and alive. Because he's God. He died according to his flesh. He offered himself, but also he was God. That's the only way you can offer yourself. Okay? You can't be offered by someone who's dead. So he was dead and yet he was alive. So that is why the dual nature of Christ being the God-man becomes very critical to your own salvation and mine, right? And so when he did that, he perfected us forever. Okay, verse 28, that's our last verse. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. That's what the law does. Okay, that's a statement of the law. It appoints men who are weak. It never appoints men who are strong. But the word of the oath, the contrast now, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So the Son is superior because he is the Son. Also, he is superior because he's perfected forever. There's no sin in him. He's holy. He is undefiled. Pay attention to this. There are a lot of gimmicks that theologians do when they try to break the law into pieces. They will say, oh no, the writer, or when the New Testament talks about the law and its weakness, it's only talking about the ceremonial law. That's playing chicanery. Why? Because the law comes as a system. It's a system that has the laws, it has the sacrifice, it has the tabernacle or the temple. It has the sacrifices. So those things cannot be separated from each other. They go together. When Christ comes, he comes with his own system of sacrifice. He comes as the sacrifice and as the high priest. He comes with his own altar, which was the cross. That is where Christ offered himself. When Christ comes, he comes also with the Holy Spirit. He gives his people the resources that they need for their salvation. You and I cannot do the law. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not like electricity. The Holy Spirit is God himself. So God has put himself in us. We have treasure in this earthen vessel, and that treasure is Christ. Where the Holy Spirit is, God is. Christ is. God the Father is. And if you have God in you, you are complete, because Paul says Christ is complete in himself. So we are complete in him. So this teaching of saying you are in Christ, but somehow when you run out of salt, you need to go to Moses, is not biblical. It's not faithful teaching. When you have God, you have no need of anything. When God was speaking to the Levites through Moses, he says, the Levites are not going to have an inheritance of land. I shall be their portion. You see the distinction. When God is your portion, it means you have everything that you need. So Christ is our portion. God has given us everything that we need in him. There's no need to go back to Moses. Okay? Hear this. So the word of the oath is to be found in the New Testament. It is to be found in the person of Christ and in the blood of Christ, as Jesus spoke in Matthew 26:28, and said, for This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This New Testament is one of the parts that Christ swore to accomplish. The perfection of the sinner could only come by way of the new covenant, by way of the New Testament. Because when we are talking perfection and we are talking about salvation, this is what we are talking about. We are talking about an inheritance. That's the matter that God is working for you and I. Because you and I have nothing. Zero. We absolutely by ourselves possess nothing. Zero that is of any value. Anything that we possess is corruptible. Okay. So the matter of salvation, even reading from the Old Testament into the New, is pictured in terms of inheritance. So the inheritance that you and I need cannot be had by our own works of salvation, because an inheritance by nature is something that is given to you freely. So God has determined his purpose in salvation is to make you an heir with Christ Jesus, because Christ is he who is the heir of all things. So for you to become part of that equation, you need to be a son, because only sons become heirs. And you need to be the firstborn to have the right of inheritance. According to the law, you have to be the firstborn. So what God has done is Christ is the firstborn, and we are in the firstborn. And we have been adopted as sons or children in the firstborn. So in many ways, we have become the firstborn in Christ. So that is how we have the right of inheritance. And now the inheritance comes this way. It's eternal life. It's justification. It's holiness. It's every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what is happening. That is why Christ is glorious. Hear this. If the Son has been perfected forever, then all those who are in the Son have also been perfected forever. And you can't add to perfection. If you have a glass that is full, the only way you can add more to it is by dumping some out. Christ is the glass that is full. Christ is complete. You and I are complete in him. If you add to that, you have to subtract some. So you can't be justified before God by anything that you do, because you're adding to what is perfect. Understand me? So that is the better hope that has been introduced to us. That is a better hope that you can sleep on. That is a better hope if any day some really bad news come your way, you have a better hope. Even if the doctor says, okay, no hope for you. We'll give you 6 weeks. Gonna give you. No, the doctor does not give you 6 weeks. You have no 6 weeks. You have an eternal salvation. Okay? That is a better hope. Christ Jesus, his dignity, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his being loved by God, he's being under the oath to bring you salvation. Christ swore to say, I am going to bring Jenny to myself. I'm going to bring them to you. As you still remember, I'm almost finishing. I have maybe 2 minutes. Christ swore to the Father to say, I shall bring to you all those that you gave me. This is why he is the good shepherd of the sheep. And that is what happened with Judah. When he swore to Jacob that he would bring Benjamin back. If you still remember, Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. Joseph was in Egypt, and he had held Simeon, the brother, captive, and said, you have to bring Benjamin. Jacob, on hearing that, says, no, you can't take Benjamin away from me because I have already lost Joseph. Judah comes and says, no, the man said, we shall not see his face unless our brother is with us. You shall not come and get food unless your brother is with you. Judah is Christ. Judah speaks to Jacob, who is the father, the type of God the Father, and says, let it be on me. Let me be condemned forever should I fail to bring back Benjamin to you. That is the oath that Christ was under by the Father and to himself, to say, I shall bring as many as were given me. None is lost. None is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. We are done. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the greater hope and the better way that has been introduced to us, by which we may approach you and have perfection. We thank you for the priesthood of Christ and his wisdom, his faithfulness to us in accomplishing everything that was required for our salvation. We thank you that he fulfilled every jot and tittle and said, it is finished. So it is finished for us. We have been perfected for all time. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for God's people. Thank you for giving them ears to hear. May you bless them always in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.